First Peter chapter 3. Last time we were in verse 21, actually. Verse 19, we brought out the principle about the victorious proclamation, how the Lord went and down into Tartarus from 2 Peter 2:4, tied in with this one, in Jude, where he proclaimed his victory to the fallen angels of Genesis chapter 6. In verse 20, there's a slight explanation as to the fallen angels to whom he delivered the proclamation. And we studied where it says, which sometime were disobedient, and which refers to the spirits, which are the fallen angels. And the word sometime we took up actually meant before time, literally before time. Before time were disobedient. And we brought out the fact that this was where Genesis 6, the angels tried to frustrate the human race to stop Jesus Christ from coming in by cohabiting with females in Genesis chapter 6. And then we saw in the next phrase, when once the long suffering of God, and we brought out the concept, that expression there is a great demonstration of God's grace and long suffering. And this was the final 120 years before the flood. And that final 120 years is described also in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, where it says, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for his days shall be 120 years. In other words, in the days that Noah lived, the human race, and the corrupted human race, because of angelic infiltration, the giants were on the earth as a result of this cohabitation. They were called Nephilim. They were part angel and part human. And they had 120 years in which to believe in Jesus Christ. And they had a very excellent preacher at that time, because Noah was described as a preacher of righteousness, which indicates that he did not talk about the social gospel. He did not talk about morality, but he preached imputed righteousness by believing in Christ. So the long-suffering of God waited. It means to wait very patiently. We took up the word from an ultimate source. The ultimate source is God, which is his essence. So from perfect essence, God waited. And it demonstrates the principle that the source of grace is always God's character, and this was a great reminder in the demonstration of God's grace that he waited for 120 years before judgment fell on the human race. Then it said, in the days of Noah, this phrase explains the previous verse, and we took up the word ark, if you remember. It's a Greek word that really doesn't mean ark. Slight operation. There we go. Because up to that time there weren't any arks. And this was the word K-I-B-O-T-O-S. Now that word we told you that is mentioned ark there is really not ark. What was the final score? Dallas lost? We better go to prayer. I don't know if you can make it. Oh, my goodness. Depressed, right.
All right, everybody get back and tell us.
There you go. Okay, the word ark, kibatos, does not mean a sailing vessel of any kind. Has no nautical connotation at all. And we brought out the principle that this ark is really a word for a treasure chest. That's exactly what the word ark means. Now we know, of course, that the actual dimensions of this particular ark given in Genesis were perfect dimensions for a stabilized type of a sailing vessel. Well, here we have a word translated ark, which is incorrect, and it means a treasure chest. So we have, in the days of Noah, while a treasure chest was being prepared. Well, then we brought out the concept, what entered into this treasure chest, or this ark as you know it? Well, 8 members of the human race entered into this. 8 members of the whole human race who were believers entered into that ark. Of course, there's an analogy immediately to this. Jesus Christ is actually the ark. He is the treasure chest in type. And Jesus Christ is described in Scripture in whom all the treasures of God exist. So actually, Jesus Christ is the treasure chest, and in the church age, every believer, when they accept Christ as a Savior, actually enter into, as it were, treasure chest, which is Jesus Christ. And we're preserved forever because of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, Christianity is a relationship and not a religion. So we have here a treasure chest, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 20, for the word ark. It was being constructed. Apparently Noah worked on this for quite a while, and part of that was his message. People came probably from all over the world to see Noah's treasure chest. Then the scripture says, wherein, literally, in which few. This is a percentage of the human race, specifically 8 souls. We know who they were, Noah, plus his wife, or 2. And we have Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. So we have actually 8 people. The word saved is a compound word, dia sozo. Dia is through, and sozo means to be delivered, delivered through something. The thing through which they were delivered, and next is hudar, which is the word for water. And so they were delivered through water. The water was the instrument of their deliverance. That's historical. This does not mean salvation. They were already believers before they got into that treasure chest. This means physical deliverance. This word, sozo, in the Greek language, has to be taken in context because it can mean spiritual salvation or physical salvation. But we're talking about physical deliverance in verse 20, and so it's necessary to show some analogy. So in verse 21, we go from the actual historical deliverance, which is Noah. That happened in history, which 8 people were inside of God's treasure chest, as it were, delivered. Now we're going to take up, this is a physical thing, now we're going to take up some spiritual analogies. So in the entire verse 21 is actually a parenthesis to teach a spiritual lesson. If you get this verse down, you will stop a lot of false information that comes from people who believe in water regeneration. And this is brought out, we know this is a type, because it's brought out by the first phrase, which says the like figure. Now the like figure is the word ante tupas. This is where we get the word anti-type from. Anti means instead of. It's talking about instead of the historical, there is a type here, and the type is anti-type. The historical ark is called a type, and the anti-type, we'll say this is the ark and Noah here, or the treasure chest, and that's the physical. And the spiritual here is a baptism of the Spirit. Baptism of the Spirit doesn't mean speaking in tongues or second blessing. It means when you accept Christ as your Savior, God the Holy Spirit places you in union with Christ. The verse is 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by means of one Spirit are we all placed in union with Christ. That's the Spirit baptism. You can't feel it, you can't see it. It happens automatically at salvation. So history is the type. And this spiritual application is the category of doctrine. Instead of the historical arc, there is now an illustration. So the historical arc is really an analogy between our being in union with Christ. So this should be translated here in verse 21, which also represents to us the baptism that now saves. Now, water baptism, as you know, does not save. You know, there are seven different baptisms. Out of the seven, four are not water and are dry, and three of them are definitely wet. But it's the baptism of the Spirit that delivers. The baptism that now delivers. See, there are eight people over here in this treasure chest. They were saved, they were safe, and the water did not destroy them. The people who were immersed at that time, the rest of the human race, are the antediluvian civilization. And they all drowned just exactly like the Egyptians at the Red Sea. That's physical. But there are eight born-again people inside this treasure chest, and they were safe. Now that's history we're talking about. First, they had accepted Christ as Savior. And secondly, they were delivered physically through the water. But the anti-type is the fact that every believer is in union with Jesus Christ and is also safe. And it means deliverance. This is a means of deliverance. How are we delivered? Well, we're delivered by being in union with Christ. We are in, like, an intensified stage of the angelic conflict. In other words, when Jesus Christ was on this earth, he was a target to try to keep him from going to the cross. Now that he has gone to the cross and he is sitting at the right hand of the Father, now we represent him and we are targets. So just as the angels in Genesis 6 put great pressure on Noah's generation, angels are putting pressure on believers in the church age also. And when a person believes in Jesus Christ and enters into union with Christ, that is the baptism of Spirit, and that is the baptism that delivers. Now I want you to see the next two words that are very interesting. It says, also now. Also now looks like this. Kai noon, also now. I want you to take a look at this because Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote at the beginning of the church age. And when he says, also now, see, he's rounding out this type or this analogy. And also now refers to the beginning of the church age. Peter heard Jesus Christ personally announce the baptism of the Spirit. He was there. And Jesus Christ said, if you remember in Acts 1:5, John truly baptizes with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. That was Acts 1:5. So one Peter wrote at the beginning of the church age, and when he uses this also now, it's referring to the beginning of the church age. Peter also heard the Lord Jesus Christ personally announce the baptism of the Spirit in Acts 1:5. And Peter also declared this prophecy was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost, the day the church age began, and he made that declaration in Acts chapter 11, which we will get to eventually, verses 15 through 17. The baptism of the Holy Spirit had never occurred before the day of Pentecost. It had never occurred before the day of Pentecost. There was no baptism of the Spirit in the Old Testament. In other words, there was no union with Christ in the Old Testament because Christ was not yet glorified. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is what distinguishes between the church age and the age of Israel. And the fact that the church age and the baptism of the Spirit is what distinguishes us from all other generations and dispensations. Because being in union with Jesus Christ only occurs in the church age. In church age, believers are the only ones who are in union with Christ. That's the whole book of Ephesians. It didn't happen in the age of Israel. It won't happen in the tribulation. It won't happen in the millennium. In the tribulation, no believer is in union with Christ. In the millennium, no believer is in union with Christ. It was never true before, and it never will be true again after the rapture of the church. It is just significant of the church age from Pentecost to the rapture period. Now, with the judgment of Israel being under the fifth cycle of discipline in the beginning of the church dispensation, it became necessary for us to have the baptism of the Spirit. See, Israel would go out under judgment, and the church would represent the Lord on the earth. And therefore, a personal relationship, very necessary and very similar to the preservation of Noah, plus seven, occurred for that reason. So Peter was able, through the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, to put together the type and the anti-type, the historical ark and the doctrinal position of the baptism of the Spirit. So we actually have something that looks like this. Here is a type, and here is an anti-type. Now this will explain for you parables. A lot of people are confused and have written books on parables. One of the easiest ways to understand parables, there's something that happened historically that everyone is aware of. Here we're talking about Noah. Here we're talking about Ark. Even Chinese, Russians know all about and talk about Noah the Ark. And so you take something that happened physically and historically, and you make an application to something that is spiritual. Like, for example, one of the parables says, the sower went forth to sow seed. And under an agricultural economy, you know what sowing seed meant. And then to take it from the physical into the spiritual, then it's explained, and in Matthew it says, the sower is the Lord, and the seed is the gospel. Now, the unbeliever can't understand this because it's not spiritually discerned to him because he has no spirit to discern it with. He can understand this, but he can't understand this. And that's exactly what parables, and this is what we have right here. So we actually have something like this. We have the type, which is Noah, and they have the antitype, which is the baptism of the Spirit. One teaches the other. And that's the first principle involved. Then the second thing I want you to see, there are eight people over here historically. And the antitype is every believer over here in the church age who accepts Christ as Savior, is in union with Christ, is in Christ, just as like these eight are in the ark. So they're in Christ. That's another analogy for the type. Now, I want to tell you something else. There was no judgment to them who are in the ark. When a believer accepts Jesus Christ as his Savior, Romans 8:1 says, there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see how this is making it understandable. No judgment in the ark. They were delivered right through the judgment, which was water. And there's no judgment to Jesus, to them who are in Jesus Christ. There was judgment to the rest of the human race because they were unbelievers. And how were they judged? They were baptized, immersed. They call it drowning. All right? In the church age, there is judgment to the unbeliever also, John 3:18. The type existed from the time of Noah as a historical fact. The anti-type did not exist until the day of Pentecost, which is about 30 AD, the day the church age began. So you see, there's a definite parallel between these two. And this is one of the ways in which God, the Holy Spirit, takes a historical thing and teaches it. We'll be coming up. It's interesting how Peter, through the Holy Spirit, takes Noah and uses it to teach something historical and then teaches our position in Christ that there's no condemnation in it. Now we get along in Isaiah in 54, Isaiah is going to use Noah again. And Isaiah is going to hit it in a way in which God keeps his promise. And that's the way he's going to hit it. Here Peter uses it as a positional truth. And because it's Isaiah, Isaiah's not talking about the church age. He's going to teach Noah as God keeping his word and God being faithful. So they both hit Noah, but from a different standpoint. Now that's the meaning of the word, also now. And so he's making the transition, Peter. And then he says, doth save. And doth save, there's a present active indicative. It's the word sozo again that we had before. Before it was dia, sozo, but now it's sozo, which means spiritual salvation, eternal life. See? And here it represents the baptism to us that now saves, which is eternal life in Jesus Christ, or God the Holy Spirit placing us in union with Christ. So actually this verse reads this way, which also represents to us the baptism that now saves. The baptism that now saves, out of seven baptisms, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, whereby the believer, the moment he puts his faith in Jesus Christ, he enters into union with Christ. And we understand that there is a spirit baptism, and this is not water baptism. Because here's the explanation of it coming up next. It says, therefore, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh. And great confusion seems to exist in the mind of some who are not able to distinguish between the baptism of the Spirit and water baptism. So we might make another chart on Spirit baptism and water baptism. Here is Spirit baptism, and here is water baptism. You have to make this distinction also. Spirit baptism is accomplished by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13, at the moment of salvation, places you in union with Christ. So God performs this one. Water baptism, man performs it. You do it yourself or someone does it for you. In this one, you're placed in union with Christ. In this one, you're placed in the water. This is an actual identification. You're identified with Christ in spirit baptism, you see. And this water baptism is a ritual type of thing. It represents something else. This is invisible. This one is visible. Also, one of the many things that happens to you at the point of salvation is union with Christ, and you share Jesus Christ's life, which is eternal life. And this portrays salvation, but does not save. The person who is involved in water baptism has already been saved, and it represents salvation. See, this represents it. Now, there's a principle here. See, it says water baptism, but water baptism, as we know, does not save. Notice it says, not the putting away. Not the putting away is a word, apo, thesis, which means to remove from the ultimate source. This is a word that was used for removing clothes that are dirty in the ancient world. And then the next expression is the filth of the flesh, and the word for filth is R-U-P-O-S. And that's a manifestation of the old sin nature. In other words, Peter states it beautifully here. This baptism here is not a bath. In other words, it's not water baptism, but the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is the antitype. And now we have a positive side, see? A conjunction of contrasts. Contrast now between water baptism, not in view here, and spirit baptism declared in this particular context. And it says, but the answer of a good conscience towards God. Now, the word of a good conscience, but the answer is epirotima. It's a word which originally meant interrogation, and then as the language grew into Koine Greek, it was used for a pledge. So actually it should read, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Spirit baptism, union with Christ, salvation is a pledge of a good conscience towards God. You see, our soul is saved, but you still have an old sin nature which is still active. The possession of the old sin nature makes the pledge of a good conscience towards God impossible. But the baptism of the Spirit produces the answer to the situation. In other words, you cannot have a pledge of a good conscience towards God because even after you're saved, you still have an old sin nature and you still sin. But because of the fact that you're placed in union with Christ, Christ is eternal life and you share his life. Christ is absolute righteousness and you share his righteousness. Christ is the Son of God. You share his sonship. You share his heirship. You share his kingship. You share his destiny. You share his election. So good conscience does not depend on whether you sin or do not sin after salvation. Good conscience depends upon your relationship of being in union with Christ. And no one is acceptable to God on the basis of his own works or morality or anything else. You're accepted on the basis of who and what Jesus Christ is. And then notice it says, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Exactly, dia again, through the resurrection. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ made the victorious proclamation. In resurrection, Jesus Christ made it possible for us to be in union with him and be delivered. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is acceptable to the Father. And before Jesus Christ could be seated at the right hand of the Father, he had to be resurrected. And he went up there in his resurrected body. Now we are in union with Christ at the right hand of the Father. Therefore, we have a good conscience towards God because we're accepted not on the basis of who and what we are, but on the basis of who and what God is, the Son, in context, in resurrection. Now, verse 22 here, we have the sequel to the victorious proclamation. In other words, the resurrection of Jesus Christ as it relates to this particular phrase. It's found in greater detail if you want to study it in Hebrews chapter 1 with emphasis on verses 13 and 14. The ascension of Jesus Christ naturally is based on his resurrection. And the ascension of Jesus Christ made it possible for him to be seated at the right hand of the Father. And being seated at the right hand of the Father means that he's acceptable. And we're in union with Christ, therefore we are acceptable. And that's Ephesians 1:6. We are accepted in the Beloved. And all that is taught in Hebrews chapter 1. Now we have the sequel in verse 22. It starts out with a relative pronoun, who. And who has as his antecedent the Lord Jesus Christ. We previously, in verse 21, had Jesus Christ in resurrection body going down into Tartarus to give the victorious proclamation to these angels. Now we have Jesus Christ in resurrection body making another trip. See, he went down into Tartarus in his resurrection body. Now he's going to make another trip. And so it says, who is gone? And the word gone is the same word we had before, to go from one place to another. And again, he's in resurrection body. This time, he goes from earth to the third heaven. Not the first, not the second, but the third heaven. It's an aorist passive participle, which means in aorist tense, an appointed time, the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The passive voice means that Jesus Christ received transportation again. He was transported down into Tartarus, and he was transported up into the third heaven. And the participle here is that famous one again. The action of the aorist participle precedes the action of the main verb. The main verb, you can always tell by the infinitive mood. Jesus Christ is on the right hand of God. Participle precedes the main verb, and that means before he was seated at the right hand of the Father. So we should translate it, who has been transported into the third heaven. Now, three heavens. One, two, three. First one is approximately 12,000 miles. The second one is where you have the stellar system. The third heaven, who knows? Now, these people who have orbited have probably made this one or this one, but no one's gone there yet and no one will. That's the third heaven. And this word keeps on being on the right hand of God the Father is where Operation Footstool, he's sitting there until the enemies are made his footstool, which means Second Advent. Now please notice in this closing verse everything that is under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's interesting because in 1 Peter 3, we started with a word in verse 1 a long time ago where it talks about women being under subjection to their husbands. Now we end up in verse 22 and we have the same word again. Subjection, which is hupotasso. And now we have everything being under subjection to Christ. So I want you to notice in this closing verse here, everything that is under Jesus Christ's authority. The first area I have is angels. And this is Satan, remember. Satan is an angel. A lot of people forget every time you see a word angel. That includes him also because he's a created angel. So this word here, angel, would include Satan plus fallen angels who are defeated by Operation Footstool when everything is placed under his foot. The next word you have is authorities, and it's the word exousia. For the word authorities, it's also found in Ephesians 6:12, where it's translated powers, but it does refer to demons. And it refers to the fact that you have some type of an organization under Satan, some type of demons that work under him. In other words, categories of authority. And these belong under Satan's rule, like something like officers or something under him. The next word that you have is powers, which is also found in Ephesians, and it refers to Satan as the ruler of this world and angels being under him. So a corrected translation would be here, both authorities and powers being made subject. That's an aorist passive participle of the word hupotasso that we started with in verse 1, which is the ultimate word for authority. And this is the word where the woman is under subjection to her man. And this is the strongest word in the Greek language for recognition of authority. It's a military word. It means having been subordinated to him. And the amplification, again, of this passage is found in Hebrews chapter 1 and in Hebrews chapter 2. And a shorter dissertation on this is found in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. So if you want to study more of this particular concept, it would be the whole chapter 1 and 2 of Hebrews. And for a short dissertation on it, would be Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. And that would be the victory in the unseen conflict. So we have the cross, and we have the resurrection, and we have the ascension, Then we have the session whereby Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 4, as you know, it's continuous. It really isn't a chapter break, but twice in the last chapter, verse 3, we had references to suffering. Remember it said, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, I wish you were, but you're not. That was found in verse 14 of 1 Peter chapter 3. And then again, we saw it in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 17. Now, verses 14 and 17 of the previous chapter are now going to be amplified by the fourth chapter. This is the way the scripture works. You have a verse or two on a subject, and it's written down, and then you get a commentary on it. Again, the Bible is its own commentary. So chapter 4 is really a commentary on verse 14 and 17 of the previous chapter. So the fourth chapter of 1 Peter is a dissertation on Christian suffering. Now, a dissertation on Christian suffering inevitably causes us to want to know all of the causes of suffering. There are many causes which are general to the human race, some which are specific to believers only. In other words, there's two categories. One, there are causes which are general to everybody. And then there are certain sufferings that are only for believers, not the unbeliever. So first of all, let us get a look at some of the general causes for suffering in the human race. This is general. It's for everybody. And whatever is a general cause for believer or unbeliever also becomes a specific cause in the plan of God for believers periodically. For example, one of the causes for suffering is privation. Privation includes believer and unbeliever alike. In other words, there's certain things in life that you need to function with, and you're deprived of them some way. That's what privation means. But there comes a time when privation in the life of the believer has a purpose which is designed by God for blessing. So the first suffering that occurs to believers and unbelievers is privation. Shelter, clothes, food, things like that. But to the believer, even though it's general, it can be turned into blessing by God. The second general cause for suffering is, hold on to your hats, people. People, for example, malign. People, for example, gossip. People, for example, function under crime. Warfare. People in warfare, one way or another, people are the cause for other people's suffering. And this, again, is a general cause. It affects believers and unbelievers. The enemy, for example, may wound one of us. And the person who suffers from being wounded, person, for example, may be killed by the enemy. And others suffer who are related to that person when you lose a loved one that way through the ties of relationship. So that people, all the way, starting with maligning and gossiping, all the way up to warfare, cause other people to suffer. It starts with maligning and gossiping. It goes all the way to warfare. Now, that's, again, a general cause. However, a general cause for suffering becomes a specific means of blessing where believers are concerned, and they can turn it into blessing by being oriented to the plan of God. Now, a third cause is loss of health. And both believers and unbelievers suffer from loss of health. However, when loss of health occurs, with a believer specifically, all things work together for good, and the purpose designed by God for blessing. And if there's any of these things that are punitive in nature from God, then when you get back into fellowship, you begin to study and grow in grace, then God turns the cursing into blessing. The fourth reason is justice. Inevitably, we all know believers who may be involved in some type of crime. Maybe it has to do with drug addiction. Maybe it has to do with other types of crimes. But believers have been known to commit all crimes up to murder and pay the due penalty of the law. This means, of course, that they've been imprisoned and they suffer. That's also true of unbelievers. However, if the believer gets into fellowship, gets with the Word of God, whatever the initial cause of his imprisonment, the purpose is now turned to blessing. Cursing is turned to blessing, even though this is a general cause in the execution of justice. Now, the fifth one is one maybe you haven't thought about. It's mental anguish, fear, worry pattern. This, of course, is a self-induced type of suffering. And it's common to the human race. Unbelievers, as well as believers, suffer from fear and anxiety. Fear and worry, as you know, are mental attitude sins. However, when you confess those sins and you're restored back to fellowship, and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ utilizes the word and the promises by faith, again you have a pattern of cursing turned to blessing, even though the cause for the fear or the cause for the anxiety still may exist. In fact, it is no contest if it's removed. So here's a case where the cause of anxiety or fear still exists. Therefore, there is suffering to that extent, and the suffering is handled under the principle of fellowship and then faith in the promises of God. Another general cause for suffering is weather. W-E-A-T-H-E-R. If you have, for example, extreme heat, or extreme cold, but I don't think it gets that cold. Extreme heat. Or weather catastrophes, such as hurricanes or cyclones. They always cause people to suffer. And believers and unbelievers alike suffer. When believers are involved in such suffering, if it is punitive in nature, then fellowship turns the cursing into blessing. If it's not punitive, then the object is blessing, even though the individual believer may be deprived of his home, his possessions, his health, whatever the catastrophe may bring. But weather is very definitely a source of suffering, so California is out. Now, these are general causes for suffering in the human race. And all of these that I've mentioned involve believers and unbelievers. However, God has designed your life as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ so that when these catastrophes and these difficulties, when these pressures and adversities come into life, the purpose is always designed for blessing. So as a general principle, you can put this down. As a believer, you're going to have some prosperity and some adversity. And that'll be true as long as you live. And there will be periods of prosperity, there will be periods of adversity. And that will be the pattern of your life until the Lord sees fit to remove you from this earth, either by death or the rapture, whichever occurs first. Now, in the periods of adversity, you have a specific part in God's plan for your life. God has, in a short period of time that you live on this earth as a believer, He only has time to demonstrate His grace to you in adversity. In heaven, in eternity, in stage three, there will never be any sorrow, nor tears, nor pain, nor death, nor any form of suffering again for you. And that will go on forever and ever and ever without changing, without stopping. There will never be anything but perfect happiness and perfect blessing in heaven, and heaven goes on and on and on forever, Jude 24. Therefore, God cannot demonstrate His grace to you in suffering in eternity. He can only do it in the short period of time, in the short life that you live as a Christian on this earth. When I say short, I mean if you live 50 years here as a Christian, that's short compared to eternity. Scripture says in Romans 8, no suffering in time is worthy to be compared to eternity. Assume for a moment, this is not even in the realm of possibility, that you spend 100 years as a Christian, you were saved when you were 20, and you spend 120 years in this life, and you spend 100 of it as a Christian. The same principle applies. Say you're saved when you're 10. You live to be 80. You spend 70 years in this life as a Christian, whatever it is, 100 years, 50, 60 years, or a year. That's still going to be the same pattern. God can only demonstrate His grace to you in time of suffering on this earth, and God wants to show you His love and His provision and adversity. It's short. It's a very small part of your eternal existence, and therefore it is inevitable. You're going to have some suffering in your life. It is absolutely inevitable. And it does not imply or suggest in any way that the suffering in your life is divine discipline. As soon as someone knows that someone is suffering, immediately they say there's sin in the camp. What have they done? Uh-oh, that type of thing. If you're not a growing Christian, and about all the suffering you can expect is self-induced. If you're a growing Christian, then you can expect three general categories of suffering. One, punitive, which is most common at the start. Secondly, self-induced, which is most common. Suffering for blessing. Third type. So you have three different areas. One, punitive, which is discipline. It's common. Secondly, self-induced misery. And then three, that suffering which is designed for blessing, undeserved suffering. That's only the only three categories that exist. See, that's Hebrews 12:6. Now let me tell you this. Every time that you suffer, you're not being spanked for something that you happened years ago, like 7 years ago. The most common type of suffering among non-growing type believers are self-induced. We are our own worst enemy. And there are many times when God never even bothers to punish the believer because you are doing such a good job yourself. He lets you just go ahead. You are simply violating certain laws. And under these divine laws, you bring on your own suffering. So you actually have a system of misery built into your own function. And you take your misery wherever you go. So obvious, all of us are going to make a certain amount of our own misery. We do cause our own problems. Any mental attitude sin will do it. All you have to do is be a fool and hook up with a few mental attitude sins and have some lust involved, and you had it. So it's not hard at all. It's the easiest thing for the human race to do. Make your own misery. Call that moon. Make your own misery. Now, it's moon. But when we make our own misery, we always inevitably, without exception, try to rationalize it, and it's always someone else's fault. You can always spot someone who's cooking up a batch of their own misery, because they're always blaming it on someone else. It's so-and-so's fault. They made me do it. So no matter how we rationalize the situation, we have to come back and honestly say it's our own fault because we do have free will. And we like to emphasize our freedom, and there are times when we act like we are imbeciles even about our freedom, like we don't have free will and we can't make our own course of actions and so forth, and it's always someone else's fault. Well, it is, and it's our own. So we encounter all three of these categories. At some point in our study in this chapter, we will discover all of these, self-induced misery and other things like this. Now, all suffering in the Christian way of life is designed for blessing. And that's found in 1 Peter 1, 7 and 8. All suffering in the Christian life is designed for blessing. We'll have it in our passage coming up in 1 Peter 4:14. The exception to that rule is divine discipline, Hebrews 12:6. But the exception is always removed by being restored back to fellowship. We'll take that once more for you. All suffering in the Christian way of life is designed for blessing. 1 Peter 1:7-8, trial of your faith. We also have in our passage 1 Peter 4:14. Secondly, the exception is divine discipline, Hebrews 12:6, whom the Lord loveth, he chastens. But three, the exception, which is divine discipline, is always removed when you confess your sin and you get back into fellowship. When you get back into fellowship, it does two things for you. Not only puts you back in fellowship with the Lord, but any suffering that continues from the initial cause, whether it's self-induced or whether it's divine discipline, is now blessing suffering. The whole thing changes when you get back in the fellowship. Confession of sin not only gets you back in fellowship, but it also turns any punitive suffering or any self-induced suffering, it turns it into suffering for blessing. Now, that's another reason to examine yourself. At the point of being back in fellowship when God restores you, if the initial cause was divine discipline, if the initial cause was self-induced misery, at the moment of restoration back to fellowship, the suffering may continue. If the suffering continues, the purpose then is designed for blessing. Now, the suffering may continue at its present rate, or the suffering may diminish. Whether it continues at its present intensity, or whether it diminishes, the purpose is still blessing. So it's beneficial to be in fellowship. Now, often under certain conditions, suffering discontinues after fellowship. So there are three possibilities, actually. The suffering will continue with the same intensity. If you're in fellowship, it's designed for blessing. The suffering will diminish. If you're in fellowship, the suffering is designed for blessing. Or the suffering will be discontinued, in which case you have no contest. Therefore, the principle of grace in suffering is found in passages like Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good. And 1 Thessalonians 5:18, giving thanks in all things. Both those passages, Romans 8:28 and 1 Thessalonians 5:18, both of those passages are designed to emphasize how God can turn cursing into blessing through grace. Both of them. And there are two types of suffering that are always going to be unique. One is to one person, and one is to a category of persons. The suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross is absolutely unique. We had that in the last chapter. And the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross is actually divided into two parts. The pre-cross suffering, which most people forget about, from the time he was apprehended, as it were, in Gethsemane, up to the first 3 hours on the cross. In the first 3 hours, from 9 to 12, you have intensity of human suffering. But the last 3 hours on the cross were absolutely unique. That was when Jesus Christ was bearing our sins, and there's nothing comparable to it in all of human history. The person on the cross is unique. He's the God-man. And the last 3 hours are unique. So the last 3 hours when Jesus Christ was bearing our sins, that was absolutely unique. There's nothing like it. There's nothing to be compared to it. Now, there's one other type of incomparable suffering, and that is the suffering which occurs for all unbelievers. And that is suffering that happens at the time of the great white throne and forever. And that's the suffering of the lake of fire. That's also unique. And it's beyond human description. There is nothing horrible enough in scripture or in language to describe it. It is totally beyond description. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will never understand either of these two types of suffering. It is almost impossible for us as believers to understand what Jesus Christ entered into on our behalf. It's almost impossible. Furthermore, it's impossible for us to even begin to comprehend spending eternity in a lake of fire. Never dying. Never blacking out. The intensity of the burning. It's almost beyond human description. Those of you who have ever heard or have ever seen anyone burned to death, you know, a lot of times in the military, you see that and you smell that and you never forget it. Well, if you've ever seen that anywhere, you caught a glimpse of it. And those cases, it doesn't last but a minute. It may seem longer than that when you're watching it, like a man crashes in a plane, he traps inside, and you can't get them out, and they can't get out, and you hear them screams. And if you ever had that experience, well, then you have some small, very small concept of what eternal hell is like. And of course, as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have escaped all of that. And all the words in the world will never bring you to a complete understanding of how that is. We can appreciate what Jesus Christ did as we take in the Word, but we can never really enter into it ourselves. The suffering of Christ on the cross, and the purpose of that suffering on the cross, was to keep all members of the human race from the second category of suffering, the eternal lake of fire. See, I gave you two unique ones. Now, that's a different emphasis on the cross. Here is Jesus Christ, the unique member of the human race, the God-man, suffering uniquely like no one else ever has and ever will be and can't explain it. Yet there's the other one of the unbeliever in the lake of fire forever. And the suffering of Jesus Christ on the cross and the purpose for that suffering on the cross was to keep all members of the human race from that second category of suffering, the lake of fire. Now those are two types of suffering which are beyond humankind. Now in the last chapter we took up one concept of suffering. In this chapter, we'll notice from time to time certain other things. And we'll notice, for example, punitive suffering, which is divine discipline. We'll notice, for example, self-induced suffering. We'll see in this passage suffering to glorify God. We'll see something like suffering related to the Word of God. And we'll see suffering as it will develop faith. And we'll see suffering as a part of our witness for Jesus Christ. We'll see suffering as related to the unseen conflict. And we had a hint of that at the end of the third chapter there, and we'll see suffering as a demonstration of God's power. And we'll see many of these principles of suffering in this particular passage, and we'll take it up next time. In 1 Peter chapter 4, 1 through 6, where we have the principles of orientation to suffering, and we'll take it up next time. Father, we just thank you once again for these passages and these principles and for what Jesus Christ accomplished for us on the cross. We're thankful that it's not even necessary for us to enter in the understanding of what went on the cross, the intensity of what happened, or even the fact of the intensity of the unbeliever in the lake of fire. But we can really relate to the fact that we have been delivered and that we have eternal life because of the eternal Son of God. And the things that he has delivered us from, we will never know sometimes until we get into eternity. We're thankful that it's not even dependent upon us and necessary for us to know them in order to be delivered, that he delivers us even when we're not even aware of it. And we thank you for that kind of grace in Christ's name. Amen.